think about that statement for a moment. It's your breath in our lungs. Just think about it. Whose breath is it? Who gives it to us? And if he gives it to us, what should we use it for? Talk about a statement that's both encouraging and convicting. This morning, as we go to prayer, obviously we want to lift to you Brian and Patty as they travel. They're gone. Let's see, Jacob gets married this coming Saturday. So there's a little bit of stuff going on there. Pray for mercy and peace for them. Let's go to prayer. Lord, it is truly your breath in our lungs. Our life comes from you. Everything we enjoy, everything we are blessed by, those all come from you. We give you praise and thanks. And Lord, to the one that gives us breath, we lift our requests to you. We lift up to you Brian and Patty. We thank you for them. We thank you for the way you've used them in our lives, for the love that you put in their hearts for us. We give you praise, Lord. We ask that you'd keep them safe, be with them as they make the final preparations for Jacob's wedding. Pray for safe travel for all those that are going down there to be part of it. Lord, we also lift up to you Jim Foster. We continue to pray for his healing. We continue to pray for his encouragement. And we pray that you would be just magnified and glorified in his life. Lord, we pray for Maxine Maley's family as they walk through this time of change and struggle possibly with a sense of loss. But I pray you would also give them the encouragement that comes from knowing you. Lord, I pray that you'd be in our service today. Just continue to allow us, with the breath you've given us, to glorify your name, to give you praise. Lord, I pray that we would be changed. Lord, just like the breath you give us as we give these offerings to you, we recognize that they came from you and from your hand. And we thank you that we are able to give back and to acknowledge you as we do it. So this morning, Lord, we seek your blessing. We seek to be able to hear what you have to say to us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please come.
For those of you who don't know him, this is my brother-in-law, Jacob Finn, and he wrote a few songs, and this is one of them.
Excuse me. The words will be up on the screen. This is a song called Shout It Out, and in the Gospels, Paul tells us not to be ashamed of the gospel. So as I was digging deep into those scriptures, I ended up writing this song with Joseph's oldest brother, David. Anyway, so this song is called Shout It Out, and the words will be up there, and I invite you guys to sing along with me. From the day when my eyes first saw the light and my heart first felt your love, I was yours and you were mine. You saw beyond the flesh in my bones, and you wanted me to know that you came and died for all. Oh, and I will shout it out that Jesus saves from the top of my lungs, that Jesus saves. I will shout it out so the whole world knows your name, knows your name. In your name, the sick have been healed, and the dead brought to life. There is power in your name. In the world, the saints sometimes won't speak, but the hopeless must be reached. We are called to be your hands and your feet. And I would shout it out that Jesus saves from the top of my lungs, that Jesus saves. I would shout it out so the whole world knows your name, knows your name. And I will shout it out that Jesus saves from the top of my lungs, that Jesus saves. I will shout it out so the whole world knows your name, knows your name. There is a joy deep inside of me. I want the world to know there's hope in my King. And there is a joy deep inside of me. I want the world to know there's hope in my King. There's hope in my case. And I will shout it out that Jesus saves from the top of my lungs, that Jesus saves. I will shout it out so the whole world knows your name, knows your name. And I will shout it out that Jesus saves from the top of my lungs, that Jesus saves. I will shout it out so the whole world knows your name, knows your name, knows your name, knows your name.
Amen.
This morning, Pastor Randy's back.
Mm-hmm.
Is this your second time?
It is, yeah.
Okay, he's now achieved that rare status of returning speaker.
Uh-huh.
So
not as much slack now, right?
No. We are just so thankful to have Pastor Randy here. From my perspective, long before I had met you, I had heard about you. It's good things from my oldest daughter at Malone. And as your name comes up, we hear all sorts of wonderful things from other Malone people. So we expect wonderful things this morning.
Okay.
Let me pray for you. Lord, I do thank you for Pastor Randy coming and sharing with us. I thank you for the way that you protected him, bringing him here. Mm-hmm. I pray that as he speaks, that you would just allow your truth to flow easily. Lord, we do just thank you for him and praise you for the work that you've done in his life. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Todd. Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to be back. Thank you for your very kind invitation to return. And when Rachel sent me that email to invite me back, it took me a split second to say, absolutely, I will be there. I also want to really compliment you and commend you on the pastor you've chosen. Brian, Brother Brian is a dear friend of many years, a colleague, and I hope you pray for him regularly. And I hope you've taken good care of him and that you realize that he is a special gift to you. So just keep that in mind as you continue to build up the body of Christ here at Gilead Friends. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read the Word of God together. And I'd like to take you into the topic of what it means to think big about God. Thinking deeply about Him. Thinking rightly about Him. Thinking big about God. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. You'll remember the passage, the context here is, of course, Paul in the city of Athens. We're going to unpack this in a few minutes, but for now, let's read together. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day to day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? That word babbler is like a seed picker. It's those little blackbirds that just hop around and picking at every little thing and picking it up and flying off with it. Well, that's what they called Paul. You babbler, you seed picker, all you these ideas you've got. What do you got now for us? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a place where the scholars and the academics would gather daily to discuss their ideas. And then he said to them, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. You see, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I've even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. In other words, they didn't want to miss any. So they put one up to the unknown god. In case they did miss somebody, they wouldn't offend this unknown god. But Paul uses the familiar to talk about the unfamiliar. Notice how he goes about it. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And it is not served by human hands. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he gives himself, he gives all men breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of you or your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead. Guess who that is? The Lord Jesus. Now notice the results. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Pray with me, please. Our great God, you're not only the God of the universe, but you are the God who is there always, the God who is here with us. And you're the God who is not silent. You have spoken to us through your creation, through our own conscience, through Christ, through your holy scriptures. And so now we ask that by your grace, by your Spirit, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts to obey. And we pray this for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. Amen. Now, if you and I wanted to get to know each other on a deeper level, and you had time to go out to coffee with me, we would go out to a local Starbucks or a coffee shop, sit across from each other, look eyeball to eyeball, and after we had some small talk, talking about the weather, the Cleveland Indians, Johnny Manziel, Obamacare, then we'd get down to business. And I would start to ask you two or three very deep questions. The first question would be, what makes you tick? In other words, what floats your boat? What gets you up in the morning? What gives you joy? What gives you energy? What makes you tick? Then I'd ask you, what ticks you off? In other words, what gets under your skin? What makes you angry? What ticks you off? And your answers to those two questions would pretty much give me a good idea who you are, who you're becoming, and how your life is arranged. But then I would ask you a third question that transcends those first two, that would tell me even more about you. And it would be, what do you think? What do you believe about God? Beyond the cliches. Beyond what you sing about in here, who is God? And does he make a difference in your life? Who is he really? A.W. Tozer, who was a great pastor and really self-taught theologian from the, what's the name of the church denomination? Christian Missionary Alliance. He died back in the early 60s. He's buried in Akron, did you know that? But anyway, A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite writers. And he once said many years ago, he said, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Not what you say you believe, but what you believe. Believe to the point that it makes a difference in your life. What do you believe about God? And it's the most important thing about you. In fact, Tozer went on a couple of other occasions to say that one of the reasons the Church of Jesus Christ is weak these days, and he used to hammer on the local church in his writings, and it was because we have such a weak concept of God. And we will never get back and regain the ground that the local church has lost over decades in culture until we get back our great and noble concept of God. In fact, he said that's one of the big mistakes that the local church has made for decades, and that is we are not training our people to think rightly, deeply, big about God to where it makes a difference in our lives. In fact, he said that the church, that's our number one responsibility, bar none, bar everything else, is to teach people how to think big, to have that great and noble concept of God. Why? Because it's the most important thing about us. And it sets our whole different, our lives on a whole different trajectory. It adds a whole different tone to our lives, and it gives texture to our lives that nothing else will. And he says the church has to give us more in teaching us about who God is than all of science and the arts can do, put together. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. You see, what we choose to believe and think, our thought life, I also call them presuppositions. Starts there, the mind, what we think. What we think determines our perspective on life, on circumstances. Everything from birth to life to marriage to death, parenting, you name it. Your presuppositions determine your perspective. And then your perspective determines your priorities. And then your priorities determine your practice. And then your consistent practice determines your power for life, to live life at its best, to live life with the right pace and the right cadence and flourishing, making right choices, being a redemptive influence to the people in your circle of influence. Now, you got that? The sequence, presuppositions, what you think and believe determines your perspective. Your perspective determines your priorities. Your priorities determine your practice, and your practice determines your power for life. Write those five words down. Practice them this week. Take an analysis or an inventory of your life, and I'll tell you, I can watch the power of your life and the practice of your life, and I can trace it back to what you think about. You see, that's why Paul in Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Starts here, folks. This is the filter. This is what comes in down to our hearts, and that determines what we choose to love and trust. And then that sets the course for everything else in your life. But it starts with presuppositions, with your thought life. Now, what's this look like in practical terms? That's where Paul comes in. Acts chapter 17. Let's look at Paul as an example of how this plays out. First of all, think about Paul with me. Let's take his life apart and just kind of crawl into his skin to figure out what he used to think about and how that set the course for the rest of his life. First of all, Paul was a devout Jew. As a boy, he was a student. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the best rabbis around. In fact, to study under Gamaliel was like going to Harvard. It was the best education you could have. And Paul didn't mind dropping his name in the book of Acts. I studied under Gamaliel. I went to Harvard. I got the best education a young man could get. Okay, so he's a devout Jew, a student of Gamaliel. He becomes a rabbi. He had extensive training in the law of God. He was also a Pharisee. So you see, being a Pharisee and a rabbi meant he was steeped in the law. He knew the law inside and out, the Old Testament, literally inside and out, which made him very often a man of all law and no grace, which is a dangerous person to be around. In fact, when you were training to be a Pharisee, they would get up every morning and say the same prayer every morning. Lord God of the universe, thank you for not making me a woman. Thank you for not making me a slave. Thank you for not making me a Gentile. So that's Paul. And then when these Christians came along who didn't toe the line in terms of the Old Testament, and their leader, this radical, rebellious Jesus, you know why Paul went on the hunt. And he traveled around to persecute these followers of Jesus because they were not in line with his line of thinking. And so he goes around, and he's the one that was holding the robes of the guys who stoned Stephen, remember? Paul may not have thrown the stone, but he was part of it. And he didn't try to stop it. He was a bloodthirsty Pharisee who wanted revenge. He was not a nice man. Then something happened one day when he was going to Damascus to find some more Christians to beat up on. He saw a vision of Jesus. And to cut to the chase, it changed his life. It shook him to the core. Shook him to the core. To where Paul, we read in Galatians 1:17, went off by himself to Arabia, which presumably was the wilderness, for 3 years. Well, who's out in the wilderness? Time with Jesus. Some scholars believe that Paul went out to the wilderness for those 3 years in order to give him the credibility the apostles had. Because he didn't have the privilege of walking with Jesus for 3 years, so now he went to the wilderness for 3 years to kind of catch up. So that then later he could be considered an apostle, having been with Jesus for 3 years. So then he comes back from Arabia after 3 years of being with the Lord in solitude. And where does he go? He goes to Joppa to be with Peter for 15 days. Guess what he and Peter talked about for 15 days? If I were a fly on the wall, I could tell you what they talked about. Jesus. James was also there, the brother of the Lord. Guess what he got from James? What was Jesus like when he was 2 and 3 and 4 and 5? And you know, he got it all. So what I'm saying is, in this whole process, here's what Paul, before Damascus, and then he met Jesus, and he became a totally different person, to where his thinking was rearranged. And we get passages in the New Testament, the most definitive and the most descriptive definitions of the Lord Jesus anywhere in Scripture. Even though God considered himself God, he did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human appearance. He gave himself up on the cross, even death on a cross. Where'd that come from? Yeah, from Philippians. And then in Colossians, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for he created all things, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And God was pleased to have all, not some, not a little, but all his fullness dwell in him, and to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, by making peace through his blood. Where did that come from? It came from the Lord Jesus. Through trusted men, and through experience, and through the word of God. And it rearranged Paul's thinking, it rearranged his perspective, it rearranged his practice, it rearranged his power for life. Everything changed as his thought life changed. And God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he appointed all things, and through whom he created the universe. And the Son is the glory, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, by whom he sustains and through whom he sustains the world by his powerful word. Where did that come from? I think Paul had a note, had a word, and had a place in writing Hebrews. I'm sorry for those scholars who disagree with me. But what I'm saying is, some of these passages just absolutely show us Paul's revolutionary thinking. It changed his life. And remember that prayer that he used to pray as a Pharisee? Thanks for not making me a woman. Thanks for not making me a Gentile. Thanks for not making me a slave. Galatians. Colossians, two places, it says, in Christ, there is no male or female. In Christ, there is no slave or free. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. A complete reversal of everything he'd been taught to believe. Where did that come from? It came from a changed, a reoriented thought process. Thinking rightly about Jesus Christ and about God generally. Now, that kind of introduces you to my topic, thinking big, thinking rightly about God and what it can do in your life by showing you what it did in Paul's life. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 17, and we'll see how this actually plays out in the story here. First of all, in chapter 17, right at the very beginning, we're going to find that Paul's thought life determined what he saw. It determined what he saw. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Paul is on a missionary journey. They're in Berea. They caused some trouble. They had to leave. Paul went early to Athens while the other two were to catch up with him. So while he's waiting for his two buddies to catch up with him, he's in Athens. What's he doing? Maybe he's sitting at a local Starbucks, watching the people, watching in the marketplace, looking at the landscape of the city, the skyscrapers, whatever. What does he see? Not sports stadiums, not museums, not libraries. I was just in Boston last week, not Fenway. Paul saw idols. Idols. What's an idol? It's an imitation. It's a cheap substitute for the real thing. It's the things that these Athenians had constructed to represent the gods they believed in. And there were many. And these idols and these statues and these monuments were of gold and silver and ivory and marble, and they were crafted by the most incredible artists in the known world. Their idols were important to them. There were many, and they were big. In fact, the one statue to Athena was so big that the spear she carried, the sunlight would reflect off the spear point and could be seen 40 miles away. That's what we're talking about with these idols. They were big. And then it says that there were many of them. That word for many is a word that we get used for jungle or forest. In other words, these idols were like a forest in front of him, of trees. There were so many of them. That's all you could see. It just dominated the landscape. But you see, it was Jesus' thought life of who Jesus is that made him want to see the idols that were imitations of Jesus, if you will, or of the known one true God. What would you see if you went to a large city? I think it would be determined by how you think and what your perspective is and what your priorities are and what your practice is. I love baseball, so I was watching for Fenway. But I was also looking at church architecture because churches are important to me. So you see, what you think determines what you see. But it doesn't end there. Not in Paul's story. It's one thing to think differently and to see differently, but then there's another thing to feel differently. What Paul thought determined what he saw. What he saw determined how he felt. How did Paul feel when he was looking at this city full of idols? He didn't wink it off. He didn't shrug his shoulders. Oh, these pagans will be pagans. These crazy idolaters. These weak-minded Greeks. It says he was greatly distressed. What ticked Paul off? The word distressed there is a word we get our word seizure from, like an epileptic seizure. Paul didn't just shake his head and sit there and drink his coffee. He was seized. He went ballistic. He was broken for these people. Not only in anger because they were trying to represent the one true God in such an inferior, imitative kind of way. In sadness because these people were deluded. They were being led astray by these goofy idols. Impressive as they were on the wrong track. So you see, what Paul thought determined what he saw. What he saw determined what he felt. And he was greatly distressed by it. What happens in your mind, in your heart, when you see somebody off track in their life? It makes you a little angry, but it makes you sad and broken. But it starts back there in what you think. So Paul's thought life determined what he saw. What he saw determined what he felt, but it didn't end there. Because what he felt determined what he did. What did he do? He engaged these people. He didn't just shrug his shoulders and shake his head and take his Starbucks and walk down the street. He got in there and he mixed with these people out of love, out of right thinking about who Jesus Christ is. And he mixed with the people in the marketplace, the shoppers. He could talk street language, and he did. And he talked to the folks in the temple, the God-fearing Jews, the religious type. Yeah. And he didn't stop there. He went right into the academy, to the Areopagus, where the greatest thinkers in life at that time resided and sat and talked every day about the ideas going around. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. So on three different fronts, he engaged these Athenians. And he gave them the gospel in a simple, straightforward way that they could understand. And what was the response? Well, some of them blew him off. Some politely dismissed him and said, but we'd like to hear you again on this. And then there were others who believed, like Dionysius, who was one of the Areopagus, one of the academics, and a woman. You want to get anything done in the body of Christ? Get some women involved. That's what happened here. So you see what I'm saying? What Paul thought determined what he saw. What he saw determined what he felt. What he felt determined what he did. He did something about it. But it all started back here with right thinking. Big thinking. Thinking big about God. So, when we get our thinking right, everything changes. That's the way it happened with Paul. It's what happened to all the apostles and disciples. It's what happened to the early believers. Once they got their right orientation in their thought life, then that determined everything else in line to determine what they did to turning the world upside down. But it started back here. They would never have done it had they not thought big about Jesus. You see, when we get those great thoughts of God, who he really is, and we can't understand everything about God. Don't get me wrong there. We're humans. God has only given us enough through creation, through the canon of Scripture, through Christ, through creation and conscience, to the level that we can handle as human beings. If we tried to understand the Trinity, it's like fleas trying to understand the internet. Really. But the more we can grasp of God's greatness, the more of an impact I guarantee it will make in your perspective and in your practice and in your priorities. But it's got to start back there at right thinking. When you get the right thinking about God, then imitations just pop up, don't they? When you know the real thing, you can spot the phonies. Right? Those of you who are watch experts, you know the difference between a Rolex, and this is not a Rolex, it's a Timex. You can tell the difference between a Rolex and a Timex without even looking very long. Or a Harley Davidson, or whatever your thing is. You know the real, you can spot the phonies, the imitations. And it doesn't take long, but it starts with what you think and what you know. So you see, in all of life, the way it works out is when I get my right thinking and it works its way through my life and it gives me a new texture to my life, a new tone to my life, a new trajectory to my life, then I can spot lies and I can spot bogus tickets, if you will. I can spot a person that I probably ought to be careful of being hanging around too much, or a book I ought not to read, or a movie I ought not to watch, or a video game I shouldn't play. You see? That stuff just emerges as hot buttons when you got the right thinking down, because everything else is contrasted to that one person, Jesus Christ. So we conclude this morning with the application, kind of introduced you to this thing of thought living, thought life, and how it determines everything else in your life. Then we looked at how it works in Paul. Now, how does it work for you and me? Let me suggest some practical things for you to do to apply this teaching for your own life this week. First of all, spend a lot of time in Scripture. That's a no-brainer, but you know what? It's so common, it just goes right over our heads. Oh, just read the Bible more. No, I mean read the Bible more. And don't read just for information. Read for transformation. That means read shorter passages and then chew on it, meditate on it, memorize it. You ought to take these passages about Jesus that I just quoted for you and write them down on a 3x5 card. Memorize it. Take it with you through the day. And when you're in a doctor's appointment and you're late, he's late, pull that card out. Or when you're in a shopping cashier's line and you've got time to waste, pull out that card and refresh your memory and memorize. You say, but I can't memorize. Yes, you can. You memorize recipes. We memorize songs. We memorize batting averages and touchdown. You know, come on. You can understand and you can memorize Holy Scripture. I'm up to about 300 verses now. Most of them are paragraphs that I've just worked on. And after 30 days, they become so rooted in your mind that they become woven into the fabric of your heart. And it will, I guarantee you, it will determine your perspective on everything. And that will lead to determining your priorities, and your priorities will determine your practice. But you got to do it. You got to memorize. You got to think and retain this information. So you think big, think right, think deep about who God really is. How great thou art? Yeah, that's fine for in here. But what about tomorrow morning when you get the diagnosis of the big C? Or somebody close to you dies? Or you got some other circumstance that floats into your life? What are you going to do? What you're thinking is going to determine your response. I guarantee it. So spend time reading the Scriptures. Number two, worship. Don't take this time for granted on Sunday mornings. Of course, you ought to have your private worship every day. But this public corporate worship is like the slow soaking rain, week after week after week. You sing the truth. You hear the truth in praying. You hear the truth in the Word of God. You hear the truth in preaching. And that truth begins to seep in through your mind, down into your heart, and you learn what to love and trust, and that determines the rest of your life. Starts in your mind. Okay? So Scripture, worship, prayer, obviously, is another no-brainer. Being in conversation constantly with God. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Don't forget community, because iron sharpens iron. All right? We're good for each other. We need each other. And we got to help build each other up to think more deeply about who God is. And finally, good reading. Good reading. You ought to read widely. And again, with the idea of understanding more of God through those various disciplines. I love to read science, and more specifically, astronomy and medical books. Did you know that the biggest body in the universe is what they call a red supergiant? It's just a little speck of light, billions of light years away. But do you know how big that red supergiant is? If you and I were all to climb onto a 747, traveling about 600 to 700 miles per hour, and we were to fly around this red supergiant, you know how long it'd take us to go once around? 1,100 years. 1,100 years to go once around a red supergiant. Who made that star? Out of nothing. Who spoke it into existence? Who sustains it by his powerful word? The Lord Jesus Christ. The agent of creation, the redeemer of creation, the sanctifier of creation. You see, when you start thinking God and God in God of those terms, it's got to transform the way you think. And that changes your perspective, and that affects your priorities and your practice. Your whole life begins to change. And I'll close with this. Just a personal anecdote, forgive the personal part of this, but I know this is true because it happened to me. I started memorizing Scripture about 10 years ago. Commuted, drove to Canton and back for my position at Malone, and so I had a lot of time in the car. Instead of listening to music and all that stuff, I just started memorizing Scripture, and I put a 3x5 card on the dash. And I just keep going through those passages over and over again. Little did I realize that God was preparing me for a diagnosis in July of 2010. Went in for a routine endoscopy, you know, the old camera down the throat. Doctor came back afterward and says, "We found some tumors. You've got esophageal cancer." All my doctor friends in Canton says, "Get to the Cleveland Clinic as fast as you can, because that is a rare cancer. It's an aggressive cancer. There's a 5% survival rate, and we don't do it enough around here. You got to go to a high-volume institution like Cleveland Clinic." So I did. I raced up there. But you know what that's like to stand there and face the big C? Some of you have. You know what I'm talking about. But you know what happened to me? When you get faced with a diagnosis or a divorce or a death or whatever, I don't care what it is, it's going to knock you off your sock. I mean, it's going to knock you off your rocker. It's going to shake you up. You're human. But the more you've got God's word and the concept, that great and noble concept of God in you, you're like a compass that, yeah, it kind of jumps around, but eventually it spins and wobbles its way back to true north. And after a couple of hours, hey, I was 56 years old. I got little grandkids running around, not thinking I was going to live in the year. But you know what? I was so at peace because I knew the God of the universe who created red supergiants created me. And the same curiosity and the same unanswered questions that the universe gives to astronomers, do you know medical doctors still have unanswered questions about our own DNA? So the more we go out with our telescopes and we go inward with our microscopes, the more we find we don't know. We find God, the designer of it all, and the designer of my life and the lover of my soul. So anyway, long story short, they removed my esophagus, tied my stomach back up to my throat, so I have no esophagus anymore. Went through 6 months of radiation, chemotherapy, a feeding tube through my stomach into my intestine. I was so weak, I couldn't even hold a Bible. But in those dark moments, late at night, in the pain, oh, my Lord and I had rich times together because I'd quote scripture. And we would talk. And he taught me more through suffering than I will have ever learned on my own anywhere else in any other circumstance. But it started with right thinking. Thinking big about God. So I leave it with you this morning. Now it's up to you to make a decision and to take action. You can blow all this off and keep going your way. And don't come back to me and say, "Oh, it doesn't work." Oh, it does work. It does work. Think big, friends. Think big about God. Think rightly about him. Get that great and noble concept, and it will change the entire course of your life so that when you see cancer, God is even bigger standing in the background. It is a constant reminder of who you are and where you stand with the God of the universe. You know what those doctors told me after my surgery, and they let me go in record time? They said, "Randy, we've never had anybody whose body knit together like yours did. You're at such peace." Because when you're at peace, your muscles relax and they heal faster. And I said, "Well, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus." That's exactly what happened. And there are guys in Cleveland Clinic now who understand what I'm talking about. How about you? Will you stand with me for prayer? "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling." You believe that? "And to present you before his glorious throne without fault and with great joy." Do you believe that? "To him be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ and throughout all generations, both now and forevermore. And may the God who blesses and creates and redeems and sanctifies bless you today and all you love and pray for, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen." I mean, so be it. Yes. Have a great week in Christ.